Well, last week I started off by asking the question, what leads people to aspire to positions of leadership? And in a corrupted world, that answer is often money, power. Today I want to ask relatedly, what qualifies a person for a position of leadership? I think you know the answer should be integrity and character, but that answer likewise gets corrupted in this world. And today, in many cases, all that qualifies someone for a position of leadership is simply results. And so long as that leader is serving my interests and increasing my bottom line, doing what I want, I don't really care who they are. I don't really care what they do behind closed doors. Just keep the results coming. I think we'd say, sadly now, character ranks pretty low on the list of requirements for leadership in our society. It's a little older example, but it makes me think of the tragic case of Toronto Mayor Rob Ford. He passed away years ago, but while in office, he was known to be a raging alcoholic. But people didn't seem to care. He's running for mayor in 2010, and that's when a DUI conviction became public. Then his polling numbers went up by 10%. How does that work? Once in office, he was known for substance abuse, which is quite tragic, but it wasn't until he was caught on film in 2013 doing cocaine that he finally admitted he had a problem, but he refused to resign, went to rehab for a few months, and then he was back. And after all this, you might think, his political career, I mean, has to be done. This is not acceptable. He needs help. It's not acceptable for a public servant. But no, he ran for city council in 2014. He won easily. And look, and so it goes with example after example. It's all sad, but look, a person's life could be falling apart. They could be quite the deviant behind the scenes, but people are content to look the other way. So long as, like, they just get the job done or there's money to be made. This is not a Democrat issue or a Republican issue, but a human sinfulness issue on both sides. Just that the longer a society tolerates the erosion of character, of moral standards in leadership, I think the worse it's going to get. But as we said last week, it simply must not, it cannot be this way in the church. The church cannot compromise these qualifications for leadership. Because ultimately in the church, we don't serve self, and technically we don't even serve the people. We serve Christ. And yes, we serve the people under that, but you know what I mean. We serve Christ, he's Lord, he's King, and God being the one in charge who we look to. You know, to him, it doesn't matter if you get the job done per se, if you're skilled, if you're the most capable person around. If your character and your behavior don't meet his standards, well, at the very least, you're not qualified to serve in certain ways, to lead, at the very least. And God has made clear, if you're unholy, he does not want to use you. That's because Christ's church is not a business, but a bride. And Christ wants his bride wearing white when he returns for her. And God wants the church to be marked by his own holiness. And this also relates to our mission. Like, how will the church be a light to a very dark world when its people, and especially its leaders, themselves are walking in the darkness? All this explains why in Scripture, consistently, the qualifications for leadership, they're always about what? Character. That's what qualifies you, your character. And very little to do with a person's skill set, minus the elder being able to teach. But the dominant requirement is just godly character. We're not talking about perfection, otherwise no one could serve, but just a certain level of maturity or proven character is required where one's life is free from the stain of egregious or habitual sin. And this pattern of holiness is essential for the primary leadership role in the church, and that would be for the elder pastor. But I think what's really amazing is that the same standard applies to the key servants of the church, and that would be the deacons. Did you know that the second office of the local church, deacon, they have essentially the same character requirements as that of the elder pastor? Like, what do you make of that? What does that say about what God thinks of those who have any level of responsibility or influence in the church? I mean, deacons, they just work behind the scenes. They're not up front in the limelight. They're not the leaders of the church. They're still called to be just as godly and faithful as the elders. Why? I mean, if anything, learn that to God, character is paramount. What matters most is who you are and You could easily argue it matters far more who you are behind closed doors than who you are in public, because that's actually who you are. God knows, God sees, and God is most pleased by personal holiness. And just for elders, for deacons, those given formal roles and titles in the church, this character is non-negotiable. Now, look, we know it doesn't always play out that way in the church. Some churches have compromised the character required for their leaders. And this often ends in just the hurting of the people and the hurting of the witness of the church. But again, we just have to say it ought not be this way. It must not be this way. We cannot stray from the biblical character qualifications, something we seek to just cherish, understand, and uphold, especially this morning when it comes to the character required of that second office, that of deacons. Now, if you weren't here last week, you don't know what we're up to, so I'll remind you. Our local church has not had a deacon ministry for a while. You know, being a smaller church, that's okay, but as we learned last week, as a church grows and the needs start to outgrow the capabilities of the elders, deacons were raised up to assist. And furthermore, these deacons were recognized such that the church knew who they were. And, you know, short story or long story short, that's basically where Berean is at now. And so, Lord willing, very soon we hope to announce and install our first group of deacons in a long time, a group who is ready, able, qualified to heed that call to serve. But with all this in mind, I figured, like, yeah, it's probably a good idea to preach on deacons and biblical deaconhood, just to help our church, since it's been a while since we've had deacons, to regain and reaffirm this biblical understanding of the office of deacon, the role of deacon. Like, what are they even supposed to do? And that's why we started last week exploring the scriptures to discover just that, the role of deacons. I'm not going to rehash that study, but I can restate our conclusion. The deacons in Scripture are meant to function as the ministerial assistants to the elders in the work of caring for the flock. They're not the personal assistants to the elders. They're co-laborers in Christ, but they're called to work under the direction of the elders to meet the practical needs of the church as they arise, as the elder pastors are called to devote themselves to the word and prayer. That explains why deacons must essentially be elder qualified. They will often represent the elders in carrying out their oversight of the church. And so they must be of equal integrity. And speaking of those qualifications, we've returned today to pay closer attention to the character of deacons, which is carefully detailed by the Apostle Paul. Just the church's ability to raise up deacons, to utilize deacons, to appreciate deacons, has to include this right understanding of what it takes to be a deacon. And again, it's not their skill, it's their character. And so our goal this morning is to study those qualifications of deacons in Scripture, that again, we can further solidify our own understanding and appreciation of this critical second office of the church, as we hope to see it begin here very soon. So I'm going to keep the Q&A format from last time, include a few other topics, but last week, this week, same thing. Here's four more questions about deacon ministry answered from Scripture. This time, an emphasis, though, being on their character. Four more questions about deacon ministry answered from Scripture. With last week, hopefully this rounds out just what the New Testament says about deacons. First question, the biggest one, just what are the deacon qualifications? First question, what are the deacon qualifications? And open your Bibles, 1 Timothy 3, that's the place to go. 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is the primary passage that details the qualifications both for elders and for deacons. Here's the only place, though, that gives us the list for deacons. Now, as you're turning, there is some background to this. Paul writes 1 Timothy after his first Roman imprisonment. He's been released. And he and Timothy go and visit the church at Ephesus. And Paul moves on and leaves Timothy behind to set in order this church. And strong leadership was needed because false teachers were already on the rise. And this established church was being threatened. So Paul exhorts Timothy at the beginning, for example, 1 Timothy 1:3. He says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And he goes on from there. I mean, due to false teachers and unqualified leaders, this once faithful church was at risk and was starting to become out of order. So Paul leaves Timothy behind and instructs him to hold down the fort and reestablish biblical order in this church. He tells his purpose plainly in chapter 3, verse 15. He says to Timothy, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. This is why Paul spends so much time in chapter 3 detailing the character qualifications for the elder and the deacon. It's very easy to presume in this case unqualified men were in or aspiring to positions of leadership in the church. And that is a very fast way to sink a good church. Therefore, Paul doubles down and affirming just, you know what, really qualifies an elder or a deacon is not his popularity, not his business acumen or bank account. It's simply his godly, Christ-like, proven character. And the church had better pay close attention to this. And back in 394 AD, the church father Jerome wrote a letter rebuking an elder of another church. And he said this, quote, many build churches nowadays, their walls and pillars of glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, their altars studded with jewels. Yet to the choice of Christ's ministers, no heed is paid. End quote. I mean, the Christian church was just free from Roman persecution. They're finally able to build buildings without them being torn down. And how quickly the priority shifts from, you know, godly leaders as the most important thing to ornate buildings. But we can't compromise this standard here for elders or for deacons. And for our time here, we're mostly going to narrow in on this list of qualifications for deacons found in verses 8 through 12. Let's go ahead and read that now. Here's the character sketch. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husband of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. We'll stop there. But from this passage, we can identify 8 specific deacon qualifications. And so it's a little laborious, but we're going to go through these one by one. We need to see the character sketch of the deacon. This is what qualifies them. So it's worth our time. Let's go through these 8. So first, these 8 qualifications. A deacon must be dignified. A deacon must be dignified. Verse 8, deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity. This Greek word, semnos, means those who are venerable, revered, and dignified. You know, like some church denominations, they call the pastor reverend, like reverend so-and-so. And that literally means revered one who is revered, which means worthy of reverence, worthy of respect. What makes you actually reverend, though, is not a position or a title, it's just of having character. Like respectable character. That's what it means to be dignified. And look, that is required of deacons as well. They must be respectable. And just think of like that one person you know who seems to have everyone's respect. Now, that's not easy to pull off, but you gain that reputation through respectful, honorable behavior over time. This was the main requirement for the first deacons back in Acts chapter 6. They were required to be men of good repute, good reputation. Now, you could really flesh this out, what this looks like to be respectable, honorable. One quick example, I think one important dimension of this that leads to this has to do with reliability or dependability. Because does anyone respect a flake, right? I remember back in the days of working with college students, and there was always some who would commit and volunteer to help with an event, help lead an event, but I knew like if I didn't give them like a serious reminder call the night before, they would not show up. And they're not just to attend, but to like help put the thing on. They said they would be there, but over time they earned the reputation of not being a person of their word, habitually not dependable. And look, we all need to grow, but it's hard to respect that person. On the other hand, you know someone who is just intensely reliable and dependable and faithful. You're going to have and build such a deep appreciation and respect for that person. Look, we're all works in progress, and Christian character is meant to grow over time. But the point is, the deacon should be at the point where they're already proven dignified, honorable, respectable. Now, interestingly, the next three requirements come in the form of negative prohibitions, and they each show what it looks like to not be respectable. Of course, a deacon must be required to fulfill these. Second, a deacon must be honest, we might say. A deacon must be honest. Verse 8, he says, deacons must not be double-tongued, which is a very literal translation of the Greek word, like literally double-tongued. It speaks of a duplicitous person. You think of someone with that forked tongue, like a serpent, evoking images of Satan in the garden, who used his tongue to deceive. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. Really, Satan epitomizes this characteristic, being double-tongued. This is where you say one thing, but you mean another in order to deceive. Christ likewise condemned the Pharisees for sharing this trait, this deceitful nature with Satan, where they were very good at saying one thing, but meaning another, or doing another. They were deceivers, they were manipulators, just, you know, that insincere, slippery speech, that double talk, that ruins the character and the credibility of a leader. You can't trust that person. And so it should be obvious that those serving the church must be marked by honesty and truthfulness, where your word is your bond. If your word can't be trusted, how can we entrust you with these critical tasks? We can't trust you follow through. But like Christ said, all of us should aspire to speak truthfully with one another and let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Just be a person of your word. Say what you mean what you say. Like for deacons, this is especially important as they are entrusted with, you know, critical tasks. That the elders and the church body come to rely on deacons in many big ways. But I think here, this is where like dependability intersects that honesty. You can trust this person. That the servant of the church has to be a person of their word. So, for example, say you volunteer to minister to someone at church who can no longer drive, and say, you commit to pick them up every Sunday 30 minutes early. Well, this characteristic means you're going to honor that commitment. You don't have to make that commitment. You chose to make that commitment, so you're going to honor that commitment. Let your yes be yes. You follow through. You don't make excuses. You don't say one thing and mean another. You don't commit to serve just to be seen godly by men, but then you break that commitment and slither out of it to serve yourself. Now, the deacon is the one who would never do this. I think I probably have to mention, we have people who serve in this way at this church, and they're very faithful. This is not like a slight against them. We have those who need rides, and they certainly are honest and integrous in this. Well, number three, a deacon must be sober. A deacon must be sober. You know, third on the list of deacon qualifications, verse 8 says, they must not be addicted to much wine. And this word for addicted, it speaks of being obsessed with something. It occupy your mind with something where you're obsessed. And this word can be used in a positive sense. Later in 1 Timothy 4:13, we're all told to give attention or obsess over the reading of Scripture. That's a good thing. Like, you should be obsessed. Your mind should be devoted, given over to God's word. But in contrast, what should not characterize the servant of God is being obsessed over alcohol. And that this does obviously speak of drunkenness. Paul is not categorically ruling out consumption of alcohol for Christians. He does not say wine, he says much wine. The issue is always drunkenness in Scripture. But just understand, although our society is cavalier toward drunkenness, And Scripture is not. It is always repeated as a serious sin. And drunkenness must not mark the elder, the deacon, or any believer, for that matter. You know, Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, God takes this seriously, just being given over to alcohol or any mind-altering substance. There are many today who just boast in their drinking ability, who kind of glorify drunkenness, but just know in Scripture it's never a virtue. It is always a vice. And Ephesians 5:18 makes clear we're not to be filled or controlled by alcohol. Why not? Because to be filled with alcohol means you're going to be ruled by your flesh. It puts your flesh in the driver's seat and the worst comes out of you. Rather, the Lord wants us to be perpetually filled, controlled by His Spirit, walking by the Spirit, where the fruit of the Spirit comes out of us. That's what's pleasing to the Lord. It should be a no-brainer then, though, that the leader and the servant must display Spirit-guided thoughts and actions. You want a literally Spirit-filled leader, not wine-filled leader. And so being a heavy drinker is, you know, prohibited there. Also, you know, not being a heavy drinker reflects a person's self-control, their discipline, and you might even say their joy in the Lord. They don't need alcohol to drown out their sorrows. They have this perpetual contentment, joy in the Lord. You want that. Now, I saw a list ranking the states with the most alcohol consumption and abuse. And can you guess which state topped the list? It's kind of a trick question because it's not a state, but it's Washington, D.C. Second for alcohol consumption, first for alcohol abuse. It's a sad statistic for the city filled with our nation's leaders. But we'll say again, may it never be for the church. Now, another contrast between D.C. and the church. Number four, a deacon must not be greedy. A deacon must not be greedy. It's just the end of verse 8. He says the deacons must not be fond of sordid gain. This refers to gaining money the wrong way through various means of corruption. In Scripture, it is not wrong to gain wealth or possess wealth or use wealth. Scripture does not say money is the root of all evil. And to clarify, later in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, he'll tell us the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. He says, "And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." You don't need to be convinced of that. You've all seen too many examples of that. And so certainly, though, the elder and the deacon both must be free from that love of money, the greed, the covetousness. That's what will lead them to gain or keep money in illicit ways. Can't have that. From very early on, people found clever ways to use religion, even Christianity, like right away, and turn it into a means of gain. This is a way to get an income. And this was actually a big problem amongst first century false teachers. It still is. I think I read this past week there's some like hyper charismatic or prosperity church where the guy said that God told him it was okay for him to sell plots of heaven. I think for like $100 you could buy a plot in heaven. And people were buying them. But God calls on his people to give, but if ungodly men are receiving that money, it's not hard for them to just skim a little off the top for themselves. Look, even among the 12 disciples, there was one like this, Judas. Speaking of Judas, John 12, verse 6 says, Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it, take a little off the side into his pocket. And look, for deacons especially, this is critically important because as we learned last week, at least historically, deacons were heavily involved in the collection and distribution of resources to the needy in the church. There's such a strong temptation with money that those handling it, like they have to be the most qualified people, right? And proven. Just pretend you're the person in charge of depositing the church's offering that week. If most of the offering is in checks, you can't do anything, but you see that $20 bill just floating around. It's not an envelope. It's not designated, just a 20. No one would know if it went missing. Would you take it? Would you be tempted to take it? Situations like these that remind us, like, it doesn't matter if you're the best accountant in the world to God. We just want character. We just need your godly character, proven above reproach character. Those who are not serving wealth or self, but Christ and the church. And so here, the deacon likewise must be free from that love of money, not covetous, not greedy. They're just trying to serve God, help steward his people and even their resources. A few more here. Number five, deacon must be secure. Number five, a deacon must be secure. This comes from verse 9, where he says that a deacon must be holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Paul often used the word mystery to speak of some truth previously veiled that is now revealed. And so here, the mystery of the faith broadly can be understood as just the whole content of sound doctrine, or narrowly can be understood as just the gospel of Jesus Christ, which now has been fully revealed. This gospel tells us of the Savior, Jesus, who came to earth, lived a sinless life, yet died on that cross to pay for our sins and rose from the dead. And those who hear, believe, call upon his name in faith will receive that forgiveness of sins and even new life. This gospel message is a huge theme in 1st, 2nd Timothy. And look, the deacon, like the elder, has to be one who clings to the gospel, obviously believes it, but will guard it and defend it. This is a person who is secure in his own faith. He's holding fast the truth. There's plenty of compassion for the doubting believer, the unsure believer, plenty of compassion there. But those who hold office in the church, they must no longer be spiritual children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of false doctrine, as Ephesians 4:14 says. Servant leadership in the church is for spiritual grown-ups. It's just those who, they've gotten to the point, they're rock solid in their own faith. They're not going to waver anymore. It really is an important qualification for elders and deacons. Because, look, there are some who believe in Jesus, but, you know, part of them, their flesh, is ashamed of the gospel. They're scared. And so as pressure in society mounts, they're the type of person who clams up, who doesn't speak, who doesn't lead with conviction. They lose courage. God is patient with those who have a real but struggling faith, yes. But, look, the elder and the deacon, they've got to be beyond that. They need to be steadfast, holding to the faith with a clear conscience. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the deacon must be one who knows and believes that power, is not ashamed of it, and who walks securely in the gospel. Now, accordingly, the next qualification is very fitting. Number six, a deacon must be proven. Verse 10 says, these men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. I'm using the word proven because that's the idea behind this word. This word for test does not mean you're trying to break something or cause something to fail, but it carries the idea of trying to prove or verify something. So like a quality control test, you have a product, you're not trying to break it, you're trying to put it through the paces to prove it's ready to be deployed. For example, I think you would hope that a parachute manufacturer would do some quality assurance tests on the product. Make sure there's no broken strings, no holes, that would be bad. But only the approved parachutes, the ones that have been tested and proved, they get deployed. And so likewise, only the tested and proved or approved deacons get deployed. The Lord himself was all about testing people all the time. You recall the parable of the 10 servants. The punchline, like, those who are faithful with little, they get entrusted with more. But if you prove yourself unfaithful with very little, like, how can we entrust you with more? If you break under the pressure and prove unfaithful to a small task with low stakes, you will break even harder under the bigger task with higher stakes. Just let one be proven, tested, and faithful first, and then they will be entrusted with more. And likewise, you don't just slap the title elder or deacon on someone and say, hey, we need you to step up here. We need you to rise up to this. You're not there yet, but here's the title. Fill the shoes. No. You're looking for people who are already proving themselves faithful in the little things. They're already demonstrating proven character over time. They're effectively already doing the work of a deacon. No one had to tell them. Those are the people who are proving themselves that you then just affirm with the title later. And notice that this test, really, it's ultimately the same as for elders. Talking about being beyond reproach. Same thing as elders, above reproach. Even the servants here, the servants of the church, are called to be above reproach. This refers to being without charge or accusation, that no one can bring a reproach against you that will stick because you're blameless. Again, not sinless, but free from that stain of egregious or habitual sin. Deacons, they're not the leaders of the church. They're the key servants of the church. But that said, holding a title, anyone who holds a title or position will, just by default, to the world, to the church, reflect that local church, represent that local church to a degree, right? And so this is why they must be tested. Their theological beliefs, background, reputation, character, track record needs to be examined by the elders, by the church. And not only those tested and approved should be given that title to serve as deacons. Well, let's finish the last two back-to-back. They kind of go together. Number 7, number 8. These last two qualifications of the deacon. We're asking, what is the character of the deacon? Number 7, a deacon must be a faithful spouse. Number 8, a deacon must be a faithful steward, really, of his household. Faithful spouse, faithful steward. These are both domestic in nature. They come down in verse 11 back-to-back. Verse 12. We will come back to verse 11 in just a second. But Paul resumes deacon qualifications in verse 12. He says, deacons must be the husbands of only one wife. It's the exact same requirement given for elders back in verse 2. You read that in English, you think, oh, it's prohibition against polygamy. But it's not. Now, don't get me wrong, that is prohibited. You cannot be a polygamist. But this phrase simply means a one-woman man. And so really, it's a statement on the marital faithfulness and sexual purity of the deacon and the elder. Deacons and elders do not have to be married to serve. I mean, Jesus was not married. I guess he's married to the church, but Paul was not married. He served as a single and affirmed that those who are single can serve the kingdom in many more ways. But if a person is married, and they must be completely devoted to their spouse, any sort of infidelity is instantly disqualifying. At that point, a person is not beyond reproach. And if a man can't be faithful to care for his own bride, he does not need to trouble himself with caring for the bride of Christ just yet. And to finish, verse 12, deacons must be good managers of their children and their own households. Again, same thing required for elders. But this word for managers, that does speak of leadership. Deacons are not leaders in the church per se, but as men, they're leaders in their home. And this reflects God's design for the family, where husbands are called to serve as the head. This does not mean the husbands are more valuable, more important, superior to their wives, but God has simply ordained that the husbands should carry out this role of providing leadership, direction, spiritual guidance to his family. He must be a steward of his children and his household, just caring for them, leading them in the way of Christ. And so deacons, likewise, this reflects on them, as in many ways they join the elders in being stewards of the church. They can help steward the finances, the building, the practical needs. But look, just like you would not want a financial advisor who is declaring bankruptcy, you don't want a key servant of the church whose own household is falling apart. You can't steward your own household. What are you doing trying to steward the church? Just get your own house in order first. Then you can help bring and keep God's house in order. And with that, we finish. These are the qualifications for the role of deacon in the church. This is a high standard. A deacon must be dignified, honest, sober, not greedy, secure, proven, and then a faithful spouse, a faithful steward. This is no joke. Now, I think some key takeaways emerge when you now reflect on this list, like what God wants of deacons. So we're going to make that a separate question. So here, a question 2. What do we learn from the deacon qualifications? First, we just ask, like, what are they? Second question, what do we learn from the deacon qualifications? Because as I reflect on these, at least, you know, three stand out to me, three takeaways, three implications of these deacon qualifications. I want to share those with you. Now, first, deacon qualifications are non-negotiables. You see in verse 8, it says deacons likewise must be. It's not optional. They must be. Now, yes, you'll notice that verb for must be is inferred in verse 8, but it's very clearly carried forward from verse 2, where it says elders must be. In verse 8, you have the adverb likewise, deacons likewise must be, and they're in the same boat as the elders. These are non-negotiable character requirements. That's affirmed and made explicit down in verse 12, where it carries that verb, and there it is explicit, deacons must be. It's just the language of necessity is used for elders and deacons. Look, we know the unbelieving world is watching. And look, you know, they're looking for any excuse not to believe. And I think seeing hypocritical, unqualified, or disqualified leaders has to be like the top leading excuse for them justifying not believing. Affirming, like, I see that the church, just a bunch of hypocrites, they're all phonies. Here's another one. Look, thankfully, we know God is sovereign over all these things, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. But look, far be it from us to tarnish the name and the reputation of Christ through our ungodly behavior. That is just doubly true for deacons who are put on par with elders concerning that character witness. It's not negotiable. Second takeaway, deacon qualifications are essentially the same as elder qualifications. Deacon qualifications are essentially the same as elder qualifications. I mentioned several times how these terms, these requirements, overlap entirely with the elders. We saw these eight distinct deacon qualifications. Five of them are the exact same as for the elders, the same word, the same requirement. The other three don't overlap with the same Greek word, but a synonym. They all overlap. For example, it said a deacon must be dignified, the elder must be respectable. They're different Greek words, but it's the same thing. But these parallels are striking when you think about it. The one exception, like we said last week, is the elder is required to be able to teach because that is a teaching role, a shepherding role with the word. That is not true for the deacon. But just as the elder must not be addicted to wine, the deacon must not be addicted to wine. The elder must not be fond of sordid gain. The deacon must not be fond of sordid gain. The elder must manage his own household well. The deacon must manage his own household well. The elder must be above reproach. The deacon must be above reproach. And so it goes. So what does that communicate to you? Again, just how seriously God takes the character of anyone who leads or certainly represents the church. Now, as we pointed out, deacons, they will often represent the authority of the elders to the church in carrying out, you know, practical matters. And yet this explains why they must be essentially elder qualified. They must be just as trustworthy and respectable as the elders, that they might be effective ministry co-laborers and well-received by the church body. Now, I want one more takeaway here, a third one. Maybe the most important one. Deacon qualifications are not just for deacons. Deacon qualifications are not just for deacons. It's very telling when you study this list of deacon qualifications, you realize, hey, it's pretty much the same as elder qualifications. That tells me something. I think it's even more telling when you study the list of elder and deacon qualifications and realize, wait a second, that's just the same qualifications for all believers. I don't have time to prove this to you right now, but you take this list of elder deacon qualifications, and guess what? As you study the rest of the New Testament, you can find every one of these mentioned elsewhere and required of all believers. In other words, the character required of the elder or the deacon, it's the same character required of every follower of Christ. Do you think it's okay for you to be like a greedy, duplicitous, womanizer, drunkard just because you're not a deacon? Like, well, I'm a safe. Even, for example, 1 Timothy 5:7 says, all of us must be above reproach. You think often, like, that's just for elders, above reproach. No, that's just for Christians. God wants all of us to be blameless. So just understand this, a central point. The New Testament does not teach the standard up here for elders. Then you drop it down a little lower. You got the standard for deacons. Then you drop it down a little lower. Then standard for everyone else. No, there's only one standard. The standard is Christ-likeness. God's will is for all of us to grow up into the image of Christ, Ephesians 4. The difference is that elders are held to the highest accountability to the one and only standard. And deacons, likewise, are held to an extremely high accountability to the one and only standard. They must have that proven character displaying that they have progressed in their sanctification. They have put away childish things. But I hope this spurs you on to know that you may not be an elder or a deacon, but that is no reason to coast or to settle in your Christian life or in your own character growth. This same character is required of you. You too are meant to be pleasing to the Lord by growing up in Christ-likeness. So don't let yourself grow complacent in the church just because you're not doing this or you don't hold a title. Let us not forget we're all called to be servants of the Lord's church, whether you're a deacon or not. And we all bear the name of Christ. So to some degree, we all represent the name of Christ to the world. Let's all aspire to just make his name great by the testimony of our lives and our character. Now, time is nearly up. I'm going to squeeze two more questions in here in short order, so we will finish. But number three, just kind of round out our understanding of deacon ministry, which is our overarching goal. Third question, can women be deacons? Can women be deacons? We skip verse 11. Let's go there now. It says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And this verse, you know, begs a question. It must be answered. Can women be deacons? Paul is clearly talking about deacons right before verse 11. He's clearly talking about deacons right after verse 11. But in verse 11, he inserts this little parenthesis and gives some qualifications for women. And so just we wonder, like, who are these women? He uses the generic term gynaikis, which simply refers to women or wives. It can mean both. And that's why this is debated. We wonder, which did he mean? If he meant wives, then this is the qualifications for deacon wives. But if he meant women, this is the qualification for female deacons or deaconesses. Which is it? Five times in chapter 2, Paul uses the same word for women in general, and he uses it to refer to just women. That being said, in the next verse, verse 12 here, he uses this same word, and there it does clearly mean wife. Still doesn't tell us what it means in verse 11. With all words, they're going to derive their final meaning from the context. And by studying further this text, its context, we come to the conclusion that Paul is talking about women, not wives. And so I do believe verse 11 is talking about female deacons. And to answer the question then, we would say, yes, women can serve as deacons, and deaconess would be a fitting title. Now, I briefly want to support that point, because this is debated. Like first, that word likewise in verse 11 is a clue, because Paul used that adverb in verse 8 to introduce a new category, the deacons, and their qualifications. And so it would reason that he's using that again here in verse 11, introducing a new category, deaconesses, and their requirements as well. And speaking of the requirements, in verse 11, it's brief, but it's, again, essentially the same requirements as the elder pastor. It's just a short summation list, but it's comparable to that of the male deacons. We can point out at the time, there is no feminine word for the word deacon, so Paul didn't really have an option. He couldn't use another word here. And if he wanted to refer to the wives of deacons, instead of saying this word for women wives, he could have said their wives, making it possessive, but he didn't. Some translations, like the King James, read their wives, but that word their doesn't exist in the Greek. It just says women or wives. But I think most compelling, though, is the fact that Paul nowhere gives any sort of requirements or qualifications for the wives of elders. So if he is here talking about just the wives of deacons, why would he give this serious list of deacon wife requirements, but never mention anything about what's required of the wives of elders, who presumably would they have a little bit higher stakes. He talks about elders here, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, Acts 20. Nothing is ever mentioned of what's required of the elder's wife. It doesn't really make sense. Lastly, we can point to Romans 16:1 as a potential case in point for a female deacon. Because there Paul says this, concluding Romans. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Kenchrea. And here Paul calls Phoebe a servant or deacon. It's the exact same word for servant or deacon of that church. And some will say Phoebe is just a female servant of that church. But this is the only place where Paul uses the word for deacon in connection to a specific local church. And seeing that Phoebe had the all-important task, she was the one charged with delivering the letter to the Roman church. That's a pretty big task, I think. And so many believe she was indeed a female deacon. Paul certainly describes her as a great helper of the churches. She was functioning that way. Look, overall, Paul, like the Lord, has a high view of women and a high view of their capabilities to serve the local church. Paul commends women in his letters all the time as faithful ministry partners. Granted, yes, per God's design of male headship and leadership, women are not permitted to function in the role of elder pastor. Paul makes that clear in the previous chapter, 1 Timothy 2, where women are not permitted to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. But for women to serve as deacons, it really poses no contradiction, as this role does not involve teaching or exercising independent authority or headship over the church. So for these reasons, we do take the view that women, yes, can be deacons in the church. Historically, this seems to accord with the early church as well, as there were some records of deaconesses. For example, there's a report of the governor of Bithynia in the early 2nd century, so that the early 100s, who is torturing two women for their faith in Christ, and they were known as deaconesses. Now, later on, the role of deaconess disappeared, because as the Catholic Church emerged, women's ministry was replaced with celibate orders. You know them now as nuns. But we believe women can and do play a vital role in the life of the church, as they do in family and society. And for women to serve as deacons, though, just know, they must be just as qualified as the men. So in verse 11, these qualifications, they're essentially repeats. They must be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. These terms just encapsulate what Paul has already said about the men. Both men and women deacons must be proven character, faithful to God, beyond reproach in all things. Well, with that in mind, we can finish our time now with a last question. We hinted last week, but let's ask it. Number 4, what is the deacon's reward? What is the deacon's reward? One more verse, verse 13. Since we're here, he's got one more thing to say. He says in verse 13, and he doesn't say this for elders, but it's very interesting. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I think trying to affirm, elders maybe already know that, but this is true for the deacons as well. Like Jesus said, the first will be last will be first. Those who wish to become great must be the servant of all. And so it's very fitting for deacons that those who give themselves in the service of the church, that their first reward is to obtain a high standing. They obtain a high standing to the world. Those who serve, they're low, they're disregarded, they're insignificant. But to the Lord, those who serve like this, they gain a high standing. He thinks highly of those who serve like this. Theirs is a high calling and worthy service. And as a second reward, he mentions they gain great confidence in the faith. Just serving well as a deacon procures confidence, not arrogance, not boastfulness, but just this secure, hope-filled confidence. This is confidence of a genuine faith, confidence of true salvation, confidence of being pleasing to the Lord. And this comes from the fruit deacons bear, proving their faith. So this really is a special, reassuring promise to those who serve the church as deacons. And we should likewise honor those who serve the church as deacons. I do want to say, though, that I hope you understand that this call to serve is universal to all Christians. We've been narrowing in on what's called and required of the deacon these 2 weeks as we hope to install some of our own, and amen for that. But let's also remember that though some are gifted to evangelize, all are called to evangelize. And some might be raised up to function as that deacon, but all are called to serve. This is God's will for you. You may not be a deacon by title, but you're still called to be a servant of his church, living to do his will. And that includes serving others. So aspire to these things, both the character of the deacon and the role of the deacon. We all should aspire to this. We're all called to serve one another as Christ's hands and feet, you might say, in his body. So just take up that calling. We do thank God for those who are faithful to fit that role, to be called into that role. It's good and right to honor those who serve as deacons, but may we all take up the call to serve Christ by serving one another. Just to finish where we started last week, we thought of James and John. That one time where they come up to Jesus to ask, if not demand, these high positions of power and authority in his kingdom. We want to be your right and the left. And one thing to keep in mind is Jesus never rebuked them for their desire. He never said it's wrong to desire greatness in his kingdom. In fact, you should. I hope you want to be great in his eyes. But just let us forever keep in mind what is true greatness to this Lord. He led the way himself, saying to them, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're no ransom, but we are to likewise give ourselves not to be served, but to serve. That is true greatness. And all these things, may you likewise be convicted to aspire to such true greatness before the Lord. So let's do that. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for Christ our Savior, apart from whom we wouldn't even be here talking about these things, never qualified to serve you, for we would be unholy vessels, ones you would never want to pick up and use for your glory, your purposes. But first and foremost, it's only by Christ, the Savior you sent into the world, who died and rose again. So, and who makes us clean, who washes us, who regenerates us, gives us new life. And though that we still have the flesh and are sinners, we are justified in your eyes. We are made righteous. We just thank you for this gift of salvation. That is what enables us to serve you. And now it is our delight, and I pray truly for all of us here, it is our delight to serve you, to give up our lives, to lay them down for your kingdom, your purposes, not our own. How ought we to further your name, not our own? Whether we have the role of elder or deacon or not, I pray we're all convicted in this. And that likewise, we all aspire to this character, from the elder to the deacon. It's just Christ's likeness. And you aim and want to use those who are holy. You want to pick up a clean instrument to use to further your purposes. So cleanse us, convict us to grow. May we all aspire just to be found proven, faithful, beyond reproach. Give us a spirit to walk by that we would just bear the fruit of the Spirit and gain all of us that proven character that pleases you, blesses others, and puts us in the position to be just useful to your kingdom, to your church. We want that very much. Thank you for those you have raised up. Look forward to installing them, but you're always faithful. May we be faithful in return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.